We are going to be spending the next 4 weeks in a series that I've entitled Treasures of Darkness. Now, you may think that's kind of a macabre title, and most of you know the tragedy that's struck my family in the last month, and the loss of the sudden loss of my my mother-in-law, who had an accident in Costa Rica. But the fact is that Treasures of Darkness comes from a verse in Isaiah chapter 45, when God is actually making promises to Israel that he is going to restore her. But he says, and I will give her treasures of darkness. And this is a powerful statement, because we're told that God is does not dwell in darkness, that God is light, and yet the meaning of the text is that God is going to bring good out of what may seem like a difficult situation. And what I always like to say is that there is no adequate theodicy. Theodicy is a kind of a philosophical attempt as a theologian to make sense of human suffering in light of God's goodness. The problem with that, so people say, well, of course there's a theodicy, the problem is sin. Well, it's not that simple. For example, we don't know why the serpent's in the garden. He's just there. There's a lot of mystery in Scripture when it comes to human suffering. And there are plenty who have tried to create theological grids to make sense of it. Some would say that the world is far more deterministic than we think. That's what God's sovereignty means, is that everything that happens is something that he has decreed to happen. And then the problem is that we have to be very careful, because if you actually hold to that view, then you have to ask the question, well, then is God responsible for sin? And be like, well, no, we have to appeal to mystery there. The bottom line is, no matter how you break it down, whether you hold to free will on some level or the bondage of the will, the fact is that you will not come to an adequate understanding of why we hurt. And I think the best text I've ever read on this in literature is Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. A profound book. I've read it twice. I actually can't stand Dostoevsky's prose. It's terrible. But he's one of the greatest writers around. He's like the psychologist of human literature. I mean, his insight into human behavior, and actually his deep faith, is a profound reality. And in Brothers Karamazov, which is his masterpiece, there are two brothers, Alyosha, who is kind of like a Christ-like figure, who's this Orthodox monk, and Ivan, his brother, who is this embittered atheist. And the heart of the book is really this massive conversation between the two of them that leads to what was considered one of the greatest pieces of literature ever, which could be its own book called The Grand Inquisitor. But the real heart of it, in my opinion, is when Ivan begins to give his reasoning for his inability to believe in God. And he says, the reason I can't believe in God is, and Dostoevsky used real tragedies right out of the newspaper in St. Petersburg. Ivan uses the illustration of a child starved to death who is locked in the closet by their parent. How could God be good if something like that could happen? Like a woman was raped in Moscow, blah, blah, blah. Like, he just lists off all these horrendous things. He says, I can't believe in God, and I definitely can't believe in his goodness if these kind of things can happen to seemingly innocent people. And Alyosha's response is a profound one. Alyosha says, you say you can't believe in God because of suffering, but the bitterness in your life because of your lack of belief in anything has led to your inability to engage with anyone that's ever helpful. You don't do anything to relieve suffering. you just critique those who believe in God because of suffering, but you're not doing anything to actually stop the suffering. You're not doing anything to engage. He said, I believe in God's goodness and the mystery of that goodness. I don't need to know why we suffer, but because I believe God is good, I am willing to actually enter into that suffering where you will not do that. And I think that this is a profound kind of understanding of how I have always looked at how do we deal with the challenges of human existence. Because the bottom line is this, friends, is that life isn't just difficult, it's impossible. Let me go one step further. Life isn't impossible, it's actually terminal. And that's a fact. I think about my wife, she's like, how could this happen? How could we lose Mimi? She should have been with us for another 20 years. How can this happen? But the fact is, whether it's 20 years or 1 year or it already happened, the fact is that there is a mystery that each one of us must pass through without exception. It says it's been appointed once for a person to die and then the judgment. And that's reality. There is no escaping human suffering. The only way to avoid suffering is to not exist. And so if suffering is an inevitable reality, in fact, Jesus himself said to his disciples, he says, listen, I have spoken these things to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. But in this world, you will have tribulation. You're like, wait a minute, Lord, which one is it? Tribulation or joy? And his answer is yes. Because what he's saying is that it is possible to have peace in the darkness. It is possible to find that God is capable. We don't have to try to make sense of why we hurt. In fact, when the worst thing you can do when someone goes through a tragedy is try to comfort them with cliche statements like, she's in a better place now, or she's watching over you, or like, because none of that changes the fact that she's simply not here. And it's actually insulting to a person of faith. Of course I know in whom I believed. Of course I know my hope in the resurrection. But it doesn't change that on this side of eternity, I must live the rest of my life without this person I love. And that is real grief. It's real anguish. It's not helpful when someone is permanently sick and hurting in physical pain to tell them, hey, God understands. That's not what is needed. What is needed is the gentle peace and respite that comes with one who knows that God understands, who's able to sit with a person that is hurting and be the actual presence of God's shalom, rather than trying to speak on behalf of God. Instead of being shalom, you're trying to tell someone about the shalom that they just need. And actually, it'd probably be most helpful is if you actually said, I don't know why this is happening. I'm so sorry. And I just want you to know that I love you. The Lord loves you. I'm going to sit here with you. I always say that the best thing that Job's friends did was say nothing. The best thing, everything went downhill the moment they started trying to tell him why he was hurting. So the treasures of darkness is this, is that we don't understand the beginning from the end. We don't know what God is up to. There have been elements for me that I'm like, Lord, were you saving in your mercy my mother-in-law from something that we didn't even know about going on in her body? I don't know. Why did 275,000 people get wiped off the face of the earth in the tsunami back in 2005 in Indonesia? 275,000 people. You know that 70% of the people that died in that tsunami were children? Children that would have grown up primarily in a Muslim context. Is God's mercy found in that? All I know is that we're told that around the throne of God is every tongue of every tribe worshiping around Jesus. I truly believe that the reason that there will be more people in heaven than there will be separated from God for all of eternity is because the greatest mortality rate throughout human history is children, and children are innocent. So there are mysteries, but does that change the fact that it was a tragedy that those kids died in that tsunami? Of course not. And so it isn't an attempt to justify why we hurt. What it is an attempt to say is, I don't need to know why I hurt. I just need to know that God cares about it and has done something about it. And this is why we must come to Jesus, who is the sympathetic high priest, who has entered into the frailty of human existence without sinning, and yet he who knew no sin became sin, who suffered the fullest extent of suffering, so that we can say, I don't know why we hurt, but I do know that God understands my suffering, and if he understands my suffering, then I can trust him in the midst of it, that the best is yet to come. So here's the thing. Why do we then struggle to believe God is good when we hurt? And I think that the answer is that we have the wrong approach to reading our Bibles. And this is what we're going to be looking at for the next 4 weeks. We're just going to look, and I'm using Psalm 23 as an example of how to, and this is something that's been deep on my heart, in the midst of deep suffering, you would think, oh, maybe I would be all of a sudden wanting to push into, you know, a more charismatic, experiential faith. And of course I want an experiential faith, and of course I want us to be charismatic, as in alive in the Holy Spirit. But I actually believe that the deepest need in the church is actually a more concise theology. I think that we are theologically weak. One of my favorite preachers of all time is a guy named P.T. Forsyth, who I've never heard him speak because he was alive before recordings could be made of him, but I've read almost all of his sermons, and he was once asked, like, why do you preach such doctrinally intense sermons? Why do you spend so much time on theology? People aren't going to stick with you. If you just are spending time on theology, it's too intellectual, it's too philosophical. And he's like, that's ridiculous. Because the most important thing about us is what we think about when we think about God. And theology is the science of God, if you will. And Scripture gives us a revelation of who God is and who God has chosen to reveal himself to us, what he is like. And I think that we approach Scripture in our modern day, as we have become intellectually lazy, we've lost our analytical abilities, we allow ourselves to be controlled by our emotions. And emotions are important, they're beautiful, but emotions need to be grounded in the truth of who Jesus is. And here is the thing that I think is so important, is that, and it's revolutionized the way that I am approaching Scripture, is we have turned our Christian faith into a self-improvement kind of existence. In other words, it's not so much that we're interested in understanding who God is or what he actually thinks about us. We are far more interested in how will it benefit me. And if we're interested in how it will benefit me, it will leave us in a precarious situation. We will not have the ability to withstand the darkness. We won't find the treasure in it. Because our understanding of who God is put to the test when you enter into real suffering. Like when I went through my 8 months of crippling anxiety where I broke down sobbing every hour and I couldn't stop shaking and I was going to, I was trying out therapists and going to the doctors, and they're putting me on different medications. And all the while, the church is exploding and people are getting saved every week, and I'm dying. Everyone's getting close to Jesus, and I can't find him anywhere. And I'm like, how am I supposed to survive this? The thing that got me through that was my deep commitment to a Christological center, a deep theology of who is Jesus. And that's why the cross is the first pillar of Door of Hope. I think that our theology needs to have greater precision, because I think that we have become easily duped into bad thinking when it comes to our faith. And this is why, you know, if Christian bookstores still existed today, they should have a sign written over the door, enter at your own risk. Because there is so much garbage out there that is not representing the rich 2,000-year theological orthodox tradition that we sit in. Instead, there is a million voices that are ready to scratch the itch that you have for the new thing. That's why many of you bought, if you're old enough, the Prayer of Jabez when it came out. And you laugh, but you probably bought it. Because if you laughed, you know what it is, which means that you probably owned it. Because everybody was talking about it. The secret little tiny prayer by this obscure guy named Jabez became, you know, this is the secret to opening up the storeroom of riches of heaven into your life. How do you claim things for yourself? And it was just ridiculous. If that was the prayer that mattered more than any other prayer, I'm pretty sure Jesus wouldn't have said, and when you pray, pray like this. He would have said, pray the prayer Jabez. But he didn't say that. But we're like, well, the prayer of Jesus is a little, I mean, who wants bread? I want a sandwich. You know, it's like, that's the problem. So what I want us to do, and we're going to jump in, and we're just looking at one verse today. That's why I'm giving you a long intro, is we are going to ask the most important question that you should ask every time you open your Bible. I don't care if your scripture gives a direct command, pray without ceasing, when you fast, do this, do that. There are many things that we're told to do in Scripture. However, before you ask the question, what does that command mean for me and how do I actually do it? Ask this far more important question. What does the command reveal about God? And that really should be the way that you approach the text in general. I just realized I'm wearing tinted glasses and I'm sorry. It makes me feel like a cult leader. So, I don't know. I mean, they're barely tinted, but they're tinted enough. So, that's what we're going to do with Psalm 23, is instead of asking, how does it fix me, I'm going to ask the question each week, and we're just going to spend 4 weeks in it, what does it reveal about God, and how does that bring comfort to me in my current situation? Okay? So, Psalm 23. We know it's probably the most well-known passage. I've found even non-Christians are often familiar with it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Beautiful, beautiful psalm, worth memorizing, something I had my kids memorize when they were little. I want to just look at 23:1, and I'm going to actually use the New English Translation, and it is just simply this: the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And the thing that underlies this whole psalm is its simplicity, but it's about peace, not escape. It's contentment, not complacency. There's a readiness within the psalm and the psalmist There's a readiness to face the darkness, even imminent attack. And yet, the climax of the psalm reveals this unbelievable love which longs for total reunion with the shepherd. Now, what's profound about this is this psalm seems to be one of the great passages in Scripture that people have used throughout the church's history, and actually throughout the history, even before the church in Israel's history, of this great comforting passage when confronted with the impossibility of life. The valley of the shadow of death, if you will. But the love of God found in the psalmist, the devotion, is something that cannot be ignored. What I want us to consider today is the Good Shepherd, because this reveals a lot about God. And for us as Christians who rest on the other side of Calvary, the Old Testament, there is a mystery in which there is a looking forward with hope for the Messiah. We look back. They look forward in faith toward the promise of the Messiah. We look back in faith at the fulfillment of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so for us as Christians, it is important for us to understand that whether we're reading the Old Testament, everything should be considered through the lens of Jesus. That is extremely important. So when you read this, "The Lord is my shepherd," that opening line, what strikes you about that? Most of you are familiar with the Psalms, but the first thing I would say is Lord is the common word used to describe a total commitment, a complete allegiance or loyalty to Yahweh, the Creator God, the one true God. To call him Lord is to recognize his absolute freedom to do what he wants in accordance to his character and his purposes, and his absolute power over all of creation, which he spoke into existence out of nothing. But David applies something really unique to the Lord. And David gives us really a picture of the New Testament faith, and David is a type of Jesus, where Jesus brings into view a personal reality around God that is relatively absent in the Old Testament. It's there, but it's the utilization of calling him what? Father. That is the common term that Jesus speaks of, and there's an intimacy in that language. David has that same kind of approach. In the use of the word shepherd, he is using a very intimate word, a word that he would be quite familiar with. As he is doing his work as the shepherd, he is struck by Yahweh is actually the best shepherd. For a shepherd in the ancient world was a person who had to protect their sheep from animals that would attack them, from people that would try to steal them. They were warriors in a way, but they would lay down their lives for their sheep. They lived with them. They cared for them. They protected them. They fed them. They led them to places where they could get the nourishment and the care and the rest that they needed. So the shepherd is a very intimate term for David to apply to God. In fact, if you read through the Psalms, there is often an impersonal kind of quality. The Lord is a rock, a fortress. And those speak to things about God's character, that he's immovable, that we can trust that if he says something, he means what he says. But David is giving us an intimacy here, and even in ways I would argue, pointing by faith to the one true good shepherd, which is Jesus himself. But I want us to just think about these two words, Lord and shepherd. Now, You remember what it says in Romans 10, verse 9, because this is the first point. When we actually asked, how does this psalm speak to my current situation, we have to begin with this statement. I always ask the question, what does this reveal to me about Jesus? And what this tells me about Jesus, and the New Testament actually confirms that, actually doubles down on it, is that Jesus is both Lord and he is the Good Shepherd. He called himself the Good Shepherd. And in fact, what are we told in Philippians? That that there will be a day when every knee shall bow to Jesus as Lord. Every knee. But Romans 10, verse 9, one of my favorite passages, the great evangelistic passage. I often end my sermons with having us pray these words out loud, which is this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, so confession of the mouth, I am declaring an absolute allegiance, fealty to King Jesus. He is my king. In other words, to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that you are no longer in control of your life. You are entrusting yourself to him. You are saying, Jesus, I am yours. If I could borrow from David once again, in Psalm 119, I am yours, you save me. I give you responsibility. You take care of me because you are the king, you are Lord, you know the beginning from the end. I don't. I may be in the darkness, but I trust that there are treasures in this darkness if I allow you to be who you are, which is what saving faith is. So it says, whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, know how we love to front load the gospel and back load it for that matter. Whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead. So there is a heart-mind connection here, a whole person surrender to Jesus. I confess you, Jesus, because my heart believes that you have conquered that great enemy that confronts all of us, death. And death for the believer becomes now the very gateway into more life. I believe, Jesus, you are the author of life and that you actually entered into death as a means of conquering it so that it does not have the final say over my existence anymore. This is why it was so essential in the early church that the confession, the early creeds, is to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God in the flesh, who lived actually amongst us, a historical person who actually is also the eternal God who dwelt among us, entered into our frailty, identified not just with our humanity but with our brokenness, died a death that is reserved for the worst of criminals, takes Satan's primary design in the world, which is to bring death and to bring it abundantly, commandeers Satan's weapon and utilizes it to bring forth the door of hope. It's a profound reality. The cross, which is the symbol of the worst that humans can do to one another. How can we prolong human suffering as long as physically possible? The cross was so foul in the Roman mind that there's almost no writing about it, and yet we know for sure that they used it as a means of killing all the time because they used it as a way of maintaining power over their kingdom. But the Romans themselves, who viewed themselves as civilized, thought it was actually quite disgusting. But you know, it keeps people in line, so we're going to keep using it. That's how terrible it was, and yet now it's the symbol that many of you have around your neck, or maybe in this city have tattooed on your body somewhere. The fact is that it is not it's not like wearing an electric chair, but that's kind of what it is, because Jesus has taken this ugly thing and has actually brought about the possibility of eternal life. Death now becomes the servant of the child of God. So the lordship of Jesus is connected. We give our allegiance to him because we actually believe he has the power to save. Because we believe that our existence, that we were created for him. David understood that about God. He understood that God is the creator of all things and that he created us for himself, and that my greatest joy, no matter how difficult my days are going to be drawing close to him, recognizing him as Lord. I love what it goes on to say in verses 12 through 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. That's why I always say that Jesus is Lord of everyone. Atheist and believer alike and everything in between. But he is only the savior of those that surrender to that lordship. And that is a difference. And what we have in Psalm 23 is a man who has surrendered to God as Lord. I trust my life to you. And we know through David's story that every time his life took a downturn, it was in those moments where he played the Lord himself rather than trusting himself to Yahweh. That's what happened with Bathsheba. That's what happened when he numbered the children of Israel. It's what we see. That's why I say, like, David was called a friend of God. I hate that when you hear about a church Christian leader that's committed adultery and they fall. And they're like, we shouldn't be quick to judge. I mean, David was an adulterer and he still is called a friend of God. Yeah, but what? That's the dumbest logic ever. Because clearly, in that moment of adultery, God was not being Lord of his life. He was not allowing God to be what he is, regardless of what David thought. And David paid the consequences of that. We can choose to be our own God, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is Lord, but it will impact our lives in incredibly negative ways. And so he goes on to say, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So notice, for us, that lordship is meant to bring us into a place of intimacy, and the treasures that are found in darkness are treasures that come out of our total surrender to him, no matter what the day brings. That's important for us to understand. But then look what else we're told. Not only is he Lord, Jesus is Lord, but he is also the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 15, it's actually, the whole section is so beautiful, but he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 15, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is how we begin to make sense of that strange verse in which Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. In this world you will have tribulation. But he goes on to say, but be of good cheer. Be happy, for I have overcome the world. I love when he says, the ruler of this world, speaking of Satan, is coming, but he has nothing in me. That is a profound reality. See, this is the confidence that he's saying, listen, I'm not going to save you from difficulty and pain. In fact, I will utilize all of it to prepare you for eternity. And this is what I call the good death, is that every time we suffer, it is an opportunity for us to actually live by faith and not by sight. And when we come through that, listen, I have seen it firsthand. Grief is a terrible companion. We have to go through grief, but we can't live there. You can't just live there. You can't dwell. Even watching my wife grieve the loss of her mom, her best friend. They grew up together. Melody's 16 when she had Darcy. She already lost her brother. The family has gone through so much. But here's the thing, is that she grieves, and the grief is it's unbearable for me to watch. But she doesn't stay there. She cries out to Jesus. She rages at times. I've heard her drop more than a few expletives. All of it is appropriate. Because in the Psalms, one of the things, think about it. Which one of you ever have prayed when someone's hurt your feelings or done something mean to you? Have you been like, Jesus, dash that person's child's head against the rocks? You've never prayed that. David did. He did. So I saw a few eyebrows raised. I'm like, my wife dropped expletives? Yes, she's hurting. And she's mad. And then she's, but Jesus, I trust you. Because the safest place she can bring her anger and her hurt is to the throne of God. You think God is surprised by the grief? No, of course not. And the power of it is that when you allow yourself to grieve properly and not lose sight of God's power, that he is on the throne, that Melody loved Jesus, that she is with him, and that there is a comfort there, but there's also still the reality of her absence. And it's a confusing time. But where I have seen grief ruin lives is when the darkness is so consuming, the understanding of who God is so dim, and often it's not even over like a death. It's like there are two pains that are unbearable pains. Losing someone you love to the grave and losing someone you love due to rejection. I would say everybody should have their heart broken once. At least once. Hopefully just once. It's the worst pain. Because that person's still alive, but they actually don't want to be with you. They've moved on. I know that because I was a stalker for a long time. No, I'm just joking. I kind of was in high school. Like, I would, like, show up at this girl's house crying, begging her. Like, oh, that's super alluring for any 17-year-old girl. Just like some kid outside your window that looks like an androgynous 11-year-old girl. Just like, why would you leave me? Because that. Because of just you. That pain is deep. And I've seen people succumb to things like suicide over things like that. Because the darkness is so deep and there is no ground of being for them. Because their God is what they lost. You guys ever read The Great Divorce? In The Great Divorce, Lewis imagines kind of like a purgatory type of situation. Really, it's hell. But there's the opportunity for people to leave hell. There's a bus that takes them to heaven. But when they get to heaven, and what Lewis is actually exploring is his belief that hell is something that is locked from the inside, that people, even if they had the opportunity to get out, would still choose the darkness because they cannot comprehend the good. And so they get to heaven and they can't, they've lived such an illusion, which is why they're separated in the first place, that heaven is so real that they can't eat the fruit because it's too hard to pick. And they can't drink the water. It's like touching glass, and the grass hurts their feet. And they're in, it's like this idea of illusion versus ultimate reality. But the big thing is that God sends these angels and even lost loved ones to go and to reason, really it's lost loved ones, but to reason with these people, to come with them and find salvation. And there's a mom who's lost her child. And the angel goes to her and says, are you ready to surrender to God? And she's like, I just want to know if my son's here. And he's like, he is here. Well, I need to see him right now. The real question is the reason your grief has been the way it is because your son is essentially everything to you in a way that God never was. And she cannot hear it. All she wants, like, you said he's here, I need to see him. That's it. And what she is revealing is the idolatry of her heart, a beautiful gift from God, a child, But when the child becomes your God, you are setting yourself up for heartbreak. When a parent becomes your God, you are setting yourself up for heartbreak. When a boyfriend or a girlfriend becomes your God, you are setting yourself up for heartbreak. When your job becomes your God, or your passion like music, you are setting yourself up for heartbreak. What you are revealing is that the thing that you have placed your faith in is not something that can actually shepherd you. It's not something that can lay down its life for you. Not in the way that can save you. And so this is one of those realities where Jesus is saying, hey, listen, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Is that the ultimate love? What greater love is there than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend? But what does Paul say? He takes it even further. How beautiful is the love of God, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. So powerful. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. This is one of the questions that I have to ask, is that do you believe in a God that you know? Because the ultimate question, the most important thing about us, is not just what we think about God, but has that knowledge actually led into relationship? Because knowledge for knowledge's sake does not mean anything. George MacDonald said it best when he said, to know a truth, to live it and love it are the same thing. You can't know it and not live it and love it. Because for us, truth is not disconnected information. Truth is someone who has died for us. And that's a powerful reality. So he's the good shepherd. His sheep know him. He lays down his life for his sheep. David understood this about God without even fully understanding. He already saw God as the one who cares for him even when the days were dark. But here's the thing that I want you guys to notice. No one is good but God. When I say we need theological precision, we've actually had several people come into Door of Hope in the last few years question the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if you know this. Do you know that the Mormons' primary converts, do you know where they come from? Evangelicals. They primarily come from Christians that do not have good theological grids because they're not prepared, because the Mormons actually use all the same language that we use. They talk about Jesus, but they don't actually believe Jesus is one with God. They believe Jesus is a God, a minor God, the spirit brother of Lucifer himself. Jehovah's Witnesses are the same. These are Christian sects that broke off, their cults that actually were birthed by bad theology. You ever heard of like oneness Pentecostalism? There's a million, listen, there's so many people in pews that have, we're all heretics somewhere, which is why we need the community and why we need to stay anchored in our historical faith. The early church bled for our creeds and define. That's why most modern Protestants do not understand the concept of sola scriptura, which is the concept of scripture alone. Okay, great, scripture alone. Whose interpretation though? Why do you think there's a million sects within Protestantism? Because interpretation actually might be more important than the scripture if the scripture isn't understood properly or illuminated by the Holy Spirit. You have a Bible and you don't have the Spirit, you got a dead book in your hand. It's not leading you to life, because the Bible is not the third person in the Trinity. The Bible is meant to be a signpost, a true witness to the living Christ. And we must stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of history so that we can weigh and test how we interpret scripture against what the church has historically tested it against. We don't do that very well because of our age of privatization and our idea that that's what I was taught when I came to Calvary Chapel, and I love that Calvary gave me a love for the Bible, but basically Calvary said, we don't trust seminaries, and all you need is the Bible, and you're good. I'm like, no, that's why there are people in the movement writing about the Nephilim are aliens. It's interesting. I don't know if it's helpful. But the problem is that we need a actual understanding of who Jesus is. And one of the things that I want to tell you, if you're not a believer here, is that we don't believe Jesus is a great person who's come and shown us what God is like, which is what the Unitarian Church teaches, what most liberal churches teach, which is that Jesus is the great example of internal enlightenment. That's the New Age movement. That's why if you go to a New Age store, there's actually, I've been to one because Darcy loves her incense from there. You know, I always joke that she used to be a witch maybe. I go in that new Renaissance on Northwest 23rd and it is full of witches. It's funny and kind of creepy. But there's a whole section just dedicated to Jesus, books about Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of Scripture. And I want you to notice, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. This is how you become theologically precise. When he says good, that means something. What did Jesus say to the young rich ruler when he ran up to him in both Mark and in Luke, verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 19? He says, good teacher, how do I get eternal life? How can I be saved? And Jesus' first question is this: why do you call me good? There is none who are good but God. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What is Jesus doing in that moment? There are people that will say, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Really? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. what do you need? But here's the thing that the early church, yes, Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the Trinity is implied. The early church believed in it. They just didn't have a language yet to speak of what they believed, they had an understanding of it without the language to articulate what they actually had experienced in their salvation. But when Jesus says no one is good except God alone, he is not denying what? His own goodness. What he's actually saying to the young man is, you're not good, and I am God. That's what he's saying. But do you read that when you read that text? Do you see that? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. What he's saying is, you're not good, and he doesn't deny that he's good. He wants to know why the young man thinks he's good. Because the young man is experiencing perfect man. Man as God intended man to be. The spirit-filled man, the firstborn over a new creation. What he's experiencing is God in the flesh. In Psalm 14:3, why is this so important for us? Is we experience times of darkness. The reason we do not understand the beginning from the end, the reason we find ourselves in heartbreak, the reason we experience loss does come down to another theological word, and that word is sin. And sin doesn't mean that you necessarily did something wrong. I'm saying that sin has impacted all of creation. It says the entire creation is groaning for its redemption. And what I mean by that is that sin has impacted, infected every arena of human existence. It's not that we aren't capable of doing good, it's just that the good that we do is still mixture. And that's what the language I like to use is the law of mixture. For us, on this side of eternity, there is something fundamentally broken in us and will always be broken. We will age, we will get sick, our bodies will break down. The second law of thermodynamics, which is that everything breaks down in the universe, is a reality that is the outcome of a theological principle, which is sin. And that reality means that for us, in order to maintain a confidence in the darkness, is to just understand. It's not only important to understand who God is as revealed in Jesus, but it's also very important for us to understand what we are not capable of doing without him, which is, you may think you're free, and there is limited freedom. I truly believe that. I think every day for the Christian, there is the freedom to say yes or no to God's yes. But don't think you're ultimately in control. And I think that this is important. There is a containment or a confinement on human existence. And it has left us literally impotent in our ability to save ourselves or to make our way to God or to get out of the dark space that we're in. And this is why I think so much of the self-help movement, which brings in billions of dollars, the reason it brings in billions of dollars is the same reason that there's a new diet every month of every year, as long as, because there's always someone claiming to have the silver bullet to the best possible version of yourself right now. And the fact is that if they actually was true, everybody would be doing it, but it's usually not. It's a partial truth that's marked by the minds of people that are also mixture. And yet we give more faith to these things than we do the God who actually alone is good. And so it is that a huge aspect of my ability to survive my darkest moments is not only to believe that God is as good as he is, as available and as present as he is, but it is also absolutely crucial that I recognize what I am apart from him. Because that allows me to question those moments of doubt. It allows me to pray the most honest prayer that we could ever pray, and we all should pray it every day. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. No one is good but God. I like this because Jesus is God. Jesus is good. We can say that he is God. And this is why it says in Psalm 16:2, I say to the Lord, you are the Lord. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Notice total dependence. That is a statement of saving faith right there. When Jesus was asked by Philip in the upper room, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and still you do not what? Know me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Which brings me to the final question of today's message. What do you lack? The Lord is my shepherd. I do not lack. What do you lack? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Isn't that the ultimate gift? Is a life that actually lasts? But what do you think is lacking in your life right now that makes you feel like you're not actually living? And let me just ask the question, is it driven by the disappointments of existence, or is it driven by an understanding of who Jesus is and what it is that he comes to offer us, and the fundamental belief that he will use everything to bring about the desired result, which is your and my holiness, not our happiness. Happiness is the outcome of that holiness, but it is not the thing that we should be building our life on, because happiness comes and goes. I don't trust anyone that's always happy. Because if you're always happy, you haven't learned to die yet. And it's not until you learn to die that you can actually begin to live into resurrection life. They have eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There is a permanence in a right relationship with Jesus that cannot be taken away, whether you feel it or not. I always say that salvation, if one is truly saved, I do not believe you can lose your salvation, but I do believe that when Jesus is not Lord of your life, you will not have assurance of that salvation. It'll be the thing you immediately begin to question, because the only way you will have assurance of that salvation is actually by abiding in the one who actually brings life, which is Jesus. But notice here, Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 to 33, when our life is built upon the actual gift that matters, which is in eternity with him, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, do not be anxious." I'm a person who struggles with general anxiety disorder. This is a funny statement to make. But it does not control me. I can speak that, but I'm not defined by it. I live in a constant state of fight or flight. I feel like throwing up every time I have to get up to preach. I preach long because of my nervous energy. It's part of the, and you keep coming, and I keep saying I'm going to make it shorter. What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. God knows what we need. He knows that we need food. He knows that we need clothes. He especially knows that for the naked bike ride. He knows it, just like we do. He knows you need all. But what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added to you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, when Jesus is the center, when he is both Lord and the good shepherd, the one whom we follow and we trust our lives, we allow him to protect us. We allow him to provide for us. We allow him to cover over us. All of those other things fall into place only once he is at the center. And the reason often our lives are lacking is because we have turned the wrong things into the supreme thing. You guys, trust Jesus. He is the only one who can help us cope with the fact that life indeed is terminal. But God is good. That I am mixture, but that he is perfect. And what he wants from you and I is just simply our whole selves, all the crummy parts, all the good parts. You don't get to sort it out. You just give yourself to him, and he'll use it all for his glory. Amen? Let's pray.